Like this, and quite a few years ago, my wife to be and I and a bunch of other people were working at Grand Teton National Park, and we would gather people on Saturday evenings at the campgrounds and hold church services the next morning in this beautiful setting with the Grand Tetons in the background. And usually we just deliver a really simple message from the Bible, and I just have great memories of worshiping God in that setting. And so I was really excited to get a tap from Jared to preach this morning. He's been gone in Ethiopia for a little while, and so I just and I know for myself, just sitting in this text and just letting it sink in for a couple of weeks, it's been an amazing experience for me, and I know I've grown through it. So I hope the Lord can use the Spirit and work that in your own hearts right now. The video that we saw this morning, I had no idea they were showing that, but it's really perfectly suited to this passage that we're about to hear from this morning. So God's providential in this as well. But let me pray to get started. Father, we just know you're present with you this morning, Lord. We just pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts and minds of each of us, Father. And we just know that your word doesn't come back void, Lord, when it goes out. And we just pray that you would let this penetrate our hearts and lead us to action to live this out in our own lives, Lord. And we just pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read John 11, 28 through 44. The bulk of the passage will be in the first half of this, but I wanted to read the whole rest of the story just so we get the final ending of this too. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So I wanted to start with a little context here, just to sort of place us in the setting of this passage. This is really toward the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. He's had 3 years of preaching and teaching and healing, and he's wrapping that up. He's gathered quite a crowd of people who are watching him, and also a lot of suspicion from the Jewish authorities at this time. But this is really kind of a grand finale miracle, at least in the book of John. This is the last miracle he performs. It's the raising Lazarus of the dead. Like most miracles, they're not only acts of mercy to the individual on the receiving end, but they're also signs of something about Jesus and about his mission and his character. So in this case, the raising Lazarus of the dead is really a sign of the final raising of the dead that it really was only a few days off at this point. And so we can see that here, and we'll unpack that a little bit as we move along in this passage. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus had heard reports already of Lazarus' illness before ever reaching Bethany, but he really deliberately delayed coming to Bethany. And Jared preached on that and really explored why he may have done that and what his purpose was. And we learned that he wanted to glorify God through showing people that he could raise Lazarus from the dead, and so that they would believe that he was the Messiah. Now last week, we looked at what happened when Jesus did arrive at Bethany, and Martha came to greet him. And he had some interaction with Martha, and he told her really one of the most open and amazing passages in the whole scripture is, that I am the resurrection and the life, and all that live and believe in me will not die. So he gave Martha that really, that piece of wisdom and knowledge, and she responded with really an open faith and a very sincere confession. So now we're looking at what happens to the next stage in the story, and Martha approaches her sister in private, Mary, and tells her that Jesus has arrived. Now, Mary reacts very much like Martha had the time before. She, as soon as she hears about Jesus' arrival, she gets up right away and comes to see him. Now there's a little bit of a difference, though, and it's interesting to look at how Mary and Martha's responses are different. It's a little bit harder to interpret Mary and how she's receiving Jesus. On the one hand, she falls to his feet, which is really a sign of reverence. In fact, it's the same kind of falling to his feet that she would do a few passages later on when she anoints him with this expensive perfume and as an act of worship. And in that case, she's at Jesus' feet. And she also refers to him as Lord. This term, Lord, wasn't a divine term. It was basically meaning a person in authority. But it still does show a sense of respect that she had for Jesus. But on the other hand, she doesn't go as far as Martha does in her language. What she says is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Martha, when she says the exact same thing earlier, but goes on to say, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. And later she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So Mary doesn't say these things. She just sort of leaves it at that. And it kind of gives us a little ambiguity in her intentions. Sometimes if we were to know her tone of voice of what she said, we may have understood. It could have even been accusatory. She could have said, oh, if only Jesus, you had been here, he wouldn't have died. It could have been that. It could have been in despair, if only you had been here, he wouldn't have died, as if there's nothing else that could be done right now. And that's the phrase also could be a statement of faith, too, showing that she believes that he could heal, but that he just happened to not have been there. So it's a little bit hard to read that. I think based on her posture and what we know of Mary in the Bible, she probably wasn't accusing him or blaming Jesus, but it does seem that she has very little hope, if any at all. That maybe she had held out some hope that something would have been done, but at this point he'd been dead 4 days and that hope had just flickered out. And she just thinks that maybe Jesus could heal the lame and heal the blind, but that raising someone from the dead is just beyond the pale. And death is final, and that's it. And maybe she just doesn't think anything can be done at this point. So it's, but Jesus' response is really critical, and I think that's what we're going to rest on this morning and focus on. It's very simple. Jesus wept. That's what he did. He just paused and just stopped what he was doing and just joined them in their mourning and just broke down in tears. Jesus wept. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. This is, for those of us who grew up in the church, this was the ideal memory verse. Just Jesus wept. and you can get your sticker and then everything's good. It's actually a pretty good memory verse because there's a lot of depth in these just simple two words. And it really, for myself digging into this, it's just there's so much to explore here, and I want to share a little bit with you this morning. So there's really three points I'd like to draw from this one verse. First of all, that Jesus is fully human. Second of all, that Jesus hates death and the havoc caused by sin. And third of all, that Jesus joins people in their despair but carries them into hope. So the first point, that Jesus is fully human. If we look back at the very beginning of the book of John, we see this really loud and clear. He starts off saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. I'm sorry, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then if he's skipping further a little bit further down, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is really a profound thing to say, and which is revolutionary at the time. The Word was logic, it was reason, it was this sort of all-encompassing thing, and the fact that something like that could take on a human body, it was just unbelievable. And in fact, for many years, the early church struggled with this, and we saw a lot of leaders and theologians really not able to put this together in their minds, and in a lot of cases, denying his humanity and saying, How is it even possible that this all-powerful God, seated above the heavenly host, who created the world, could come and cry, you know, for the death of a friend? It just doesn't fit in our mind. But yet that's what the Bible teaches, and it does throughout. We see Jesus gets hungry several times. We see his human limitations in food. We see when he went into the desert, he was tested to the absolute limits of human hunger and thirst, and he was tempted with all of the power of this world by the devil, and he resisted that. Jesus gets tired from time to time. He just sometimes needs to get away from everyone and be alone and rest. We see many times in the Gospels he gets angry. He gets angry at his disciples, he gets angry at the Pharisees, he gets angry at the money changers. And this isn't just thinking angry thoughts, but he actually viscerally displays his anger. And of course, sadness. We see in this passage that he weeps with those who are weeping. And we'll see later on, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he also weeps over his own coming death. And the sorrow he shows is unto death. He said there's that much depth to it. And so he's human in every way that we are, except without sin. So we don't believe in this Jesus is sort of detached from the world, sort of almost zen-like, floating around and without any cares or with complete serenity. We don't believe in a stoic Jesus that just shoulders through everything and just so tough and never lets anything penetrate his emotions. But we believe in a Jesus that thinks and feels and believes and has a will just like we do. And then that should be a comfort to us. You know, we have the phrase, anyone who's walked a mile in my shoes, like, how can you understand me until you've done that? Jesus has walked a mile in our shoes, and he's walked 1,000 miles in our shoes, beyond anything we could suffer, anything we could, any injustice we could feel. Jesus has been there and beyond. And so Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted, yet as we are, without sin. So we see a Savior who's angry, yet without spite, who can be sad without any despair, can be hungry without greed. This is truly someone we can worship. And he's relatable to us in his humanness, but unrelatable completely in his perfection. So we see this in his weeping. Jesus wept, and we see his humanity. Secondly, Jesus hates death, and he hates the havoc that is caused by sin, and he's seeing this firsthand at this point. So if we look at the exact language that is used here, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It's a little bit hard to tell from this translation, and I didn't know this until I read some commentaries of people who know Greek, you know, a lot better than I ever had. This really has connotations of anger. In fact, unequivocally, every other time this word is used, it's angry. It's not just a sadness. I mean, we see his weeping, so there is sadness involved, but there's also an edge to this sadness as well. You know, and we psychologists will often talk about stages of grief, and it's a model that's used to sort of show some of the stages that people walk through after a loss, you know, with denial at one point and maybe anger at the next point and trying to fix it at the next point and depression and finally moving through to acceptance. And except for the denial part, it seems like Jesus is really compressing all of that into one moment, and he's just responding to death in all of the ways that humans might, with anger and with grief all at once, and he's also responding to the ways that this death has severed human relationships, and he sees the sadness that Mary and Martha feel for their brother, and the Jews feel for their friends, and he knows that the love between people, between brother and sister, between children and parents and spouses, and friends, it's supposed to go on forever. We know that intuitively, even if it can last through human sinfulness, that in the end, death is the thing that cuts off those relationships in this life for a time, and Jesus mourns over that. It might be fruitful to think a little bit about why he actually is weeping. Would he really be weeping over the death of Lazarus? Because he knows he's going to raise him from the dead right away. And so this isn't really a shock to him. You know, it's as if you had missed the Super Bowl and you recorded the game, and then you watch it the next day and you knew your team was going to win. And you watch it and the other team scores a touchdown and you just like break down and curse it and start crying, and you know, and it's like, come on, pull yourself together. You're going to win this game. Like, why are you crying over something when you know the final answer? But it's not the case that Jesus is mourning over this specific circumstance necessarily. I think he's really just mourning over death as a whole and how it tears people apart. And death is not the way it's supposed to be. God did not build this into his creation. And that's really a distinctive of the Christian faith. We don't believe that it's part of the natural course of things that everything dies and there's a cycle of life. And that's just something we should learn to accept and as a biological reality and just to move on with. But it's not supposed to be that way. This is a regrettable and terrible consequence of sin. And we saw that even way back in the garden when Adam was warned about eating the fruit of the garden of the tree of good and evil. The first thing that would happen, on the day you eat this tree, you shall surely die. That's how it is. We see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's just a logical consequence of turning your back on the Creator God is foregoing and forfeiting what he has given us, and that's life itself. And that's a harsh reality, but is what it is, and it breaks Jesus' heart, and it makes him angry at the same time, just to see that happening in real time. So Jesus shows compassion. He mourns with those who mourn, and he not only mourns, but he just rages inside at the brokenness that he sees in the world at this time. So finally, the third point is that Jesus joins people in their despair, yet carries them into hope. So let's go back to Mary's response again one more time. We saw that she was respectful. She didn't really come at him with a harsh tone or anything with accusations. But she seemed to be really lacking any faith that Jesus could do anything about the situation. So who else was there? The Jews were also there, and some of them had come from Jerusalem. And they were, you know, I don't think there's any reason to doubt their sincerity here. They probably were sincerely grieving. Some of them may have been professional mourners. At the time, even a poor family was expected to hire at least one person to mourn over a funeral. And this family may have had a little bit more means, and they could have had more people there paid to mourn over the death of Lazarus. But they may have been sincere. But generally, they weren't there to see Jesus move in this powerful way. And finally, the third person on the scene is Lazarus, and he's not able to do anything. He's dead. He's completely dead. He has nothing to offer, nothing to bring. So all of these people, in their own way, really are powerless. There's nothing that can be done in human power. There's nothing. And they believe that. They believe there's nothing they can do. They don't seem to have any hope that the situation can be remedied. And so really, in a lot of ways, we're no different than that in our powerlessness. I don't know. I mean, I find myself sometimes thinking, you know, modern medicine has come such a long way, and it's such a gift from God. And you think, oh, in a sophisticated hospital with all the cutting-edge technology we have, that it must be something that can be done to kill this cancer or kill this virus or just heal us, you know, in some permanent way. And it just feels like we can do that, but we can't. We can't. There's ultimately, at the end of the day, there isn't anything we can do. And the death rate is 100% now, just as it was 2,000 years ago in Lazarus' day. So we are powerless in human power. We cannot undo this curse of death. There's just nothing we can do. And finally, many of us, I mean, I think if we're honest, many of us have those times when we just don't have the hope. When we find ourselves a lot like Mary, that we maybe know this promise that God has given us, that there will be a resurrection, there will be a final spiritual body that will come out of the grave, and this will be over with. But we might lack that hope. And even though, I mean, we know the end of the story, they may not, they didn't at the time, but we know that just a few days later, Jesus would go to the grave, and he would carry his cross all the way to the hill and die on the cross, and he would carry with it all the burdens of our sins, including all of our hopelessness and all of our lack of faith and all of our unbelief, and he would just carry that all with him. And then he would rise again from the grave and 3 days later. And we know that, and we have that promise. Yet still, many of us, and I know myself, find those times when it's like, is this really true? Is this something I can really cling to when I just feel so vulnerable, I just feel so powerless? But here, this is really one of the beautiful things about this passage, is that that Mary probably was in that situation. All she could do, the only strength she had in this time, was just to get herself to Jesus' feet and just lay there. And she didn't have maybe the faith of the Martha at this point, and she couldn't necessarily. He had been dead for a few days, and maybe this is all she could really do, is just get herself there. But Jesus responded anyway with grace, and he joined her, and he joined the Jews around them in their mourning. And yet he didn't leave them there. He did carry out his promise, and he did raise Lazarus from the grave. And ultimately, that was just for a few more years. I mean, you know, Lazarus got his human body back, but he died again. But ultimately, the final promise is what we really have in the final resurrection, and that Jesus points to in that all of us can cling to that. If we just, even in our times of hopelessness and lack of faith, all we need to do is just go to Jesus and rest at his feet, and he'll carry us on into the hope of his final resurrection. So let me pray for us as we go from here. Father, even when it seems like nothing can be done, when we're at the end of our own works and the end of our own abilities to fix a situation, and even in times when we just lack that hope, if we're up late at night and we just don't know what to believe, Lord, we just ask you to come to our side at that point, Lord, and we know that you have compassion and you've shown it here, and we ask you to show it to us, Lord, when we need it. And Lord, we ask you to help us cling to your promise of a final resurrection, and the fact that the death has been conquered once and for all, Lord, and that it's only in your doing, it's only through your power, and Lord, and we just want you to have the glory for that, and we want to hold on to that promise. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.